All right, Genesis chapter 26. We're in the midst. Now, the young people, you're here today, and I'm glad that you are. We're talking about the subject, what can we expect as God's people who are living in the midst of a fallen world? And we're working our way through Genesis chapter 26, and we're making note of these expectations. And there are six expectations, six things as God's people in the midst of a fallen world that you ought to expect for this life. There are six things that you ought to expect. Now, we've been working at this for a couple of weeks. We've only gotten through the first two. And we're really taking our time here. I think it's very important that we do that, obviously, because if you've been here for any length of time, that's how most things work out here. We end up taking our time moving through things. By the way, do you know that today is the end of 2 years of study in the book of, or the beginning of the third year of study in the book of Genesis? Now, obviously not every week, but we've been in the book, and we just made it halfway through. So we're trying to take it carefully and trying to, but it doesn't seem, to me it doesn't seem anyway that it's taken that long, but we've really been diving into God's truth here in the book of Genesis. And just to remind you, the very first expectation that we noted is that we can expect the reality of trials and struggles. Here we're saying that Isaac, as the son of Abraham, is the representative for us of God's people, God's children, in the midst of a fallen world. Very first verse, Genesis 26, 1, the Bible says, there was a famine in the land. This famine, again, we tend to read that and just kind of gloss right over it, but I'm talking famine. I'm talking not just lack of rain, but lack of basic necessities. Things are dying, people are dying, and when famine comes in, then its close handmaiden comes along in. That is disease, because people's bodies are now not strong enough to fight off disease. And so Isaac is really going through it. And that's what we can expect in this life, isn't it? Listen, as God's children, we expect trials. We expect struggles. I've really been surprised by the number of people who've come up to me in the last few weeks and just said, thank you for saying that. Because I've really been going through the ringer, and it's good to be reminded that God isn't taken by surprise. Our God is in control. God is the one who sends these things. By the way, did you notice the song that we were singing earlier? I think it was page 59. He says, he formed the creatures by his word and then pronounced them good. And then he says, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from the throne. I love that good theology. This is God's work, this work of famine. And so what we expect in this life as God's people, you ought to expect trials. You ought to expect struggles. But last week we found out that we can also expect not only the reality of trials and struggles, but the necessity, that's number two, the necessity of trust and repentance. The necessity of trust and repentance. And just let me revisit this for a few minutes, and then we'll get moving on and try to bring all this to a close today. God has just appeared to Isaac, as Isaac was. He was on his way down to Egypt because that's what he had to do. He had to provide for his family. But God put a stop to that. And he said, rather than going down to Egypt, Isaac, I want you to just be a pilgrim. I want you to be a wanderer. And God gave him a promise. By necessity, Isaac had to trust God for himself. Just like Dan said earlier, there had to come a point in Dan's life where he was no longer trusting in the God of his father and the God of his mother, but his own God. His own God. By necessity, Isaac would have to trust God for himself. It wasn't simply enough for him to be the son of Abraham. He had to trust God as his God and not simply as the God of his father. So we might say that as a child of God in the midst of a fallen world, you ought to expect the necessity of trusting him. And trusting God isn't easy. And also, you know, we talk about trusting God, and sometimes that's just a Christianism. In other words, we just say it, but we don't really know what we mean by it. What do you mean, trust God? Well, we closed last week in Genesis 26, verse 5, demonstrating what it means to trust God. God pulls in Abraham and he says, Isaac, I want you to be like your father, who, verse 5, obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Essentially, without going on to all of the detail of what we talked about last week, if you weren't here, maybe you can get the recording online or something like that. Essentially, what he's saying is, Abraham heard the word of God, and he trusted me. In order to trust God, you got to hear God's word. And that has to have some kind of effect on your life. Don't say, oh, I'm trusting God. I'm just trusting God. I believe God. And yet it not show up in your life. Now, there's a flip side as well. And that's also not only the necessity of trust, but that's the necessity of repentance. Because following this great and amazing appearance of God in the first five verses of Genesis 26, following that appearance of God, following that gracious promise and Isaac's obedience to the promises, we have this tremendous failure that begins in verse 6. And I think it's just amazing. I like what Ligon Duncan said. He put it this way. It's amazing, he said, in the wake of this extraordinary revelation, God's spoken to him for the first time. He's heard the voice of God pronouncing Abraham's covenant and blessing upon him. Even in the wake of that extraordinary revelation, Isaac falls prey to unbelief. That's a warning to us, isn't it? Duncan goes on to say, in other words, there's never a time, listen to this, there's never a time when we can sit back and say, oh, I won't fall into unbelief. There's the necessity of repentance. What happens? Let's look at verse 6. Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of that place came or asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Have we heard that someplace before? Abraham said the exact same thing a number of times. By the way, do you think Abraham would have looked at Isaac and just laughed at this? Do you think Abraham would have said, ha, see? You're getting what came to you, Isaac. Do you think he's saying that? Or do you think he'd be weeping? He's weeping. What goes on here with Isaac? And don't bring into this, you know, the sins of the previous generation. Don't bring that. Sin is sin is sin. Sin here is always sin, you know? It's not, this is because Abraham somehow sinned that God visited the sin of Abraham on Isaac. No, no, no. That's not what the Bible teaches. This is just Isaac's own sinful flesh, all right? He said, she is my sister. For he feared, underline that word fear, he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. So understand what's happening. Rebekah's beautiful. Isaac realizes something, that the Philistines in particular, the Canaanites and the Philistines in particular, if they saw a woman that they liked, they would take her. And the reason that they would, and the way they would do this, if she was married, they would just knock off her husband. He just disappeared one day. He just fell into some concrete in his feet and they dropped him in the middle of the, you know, ocean or sea or something. He's just gone. They just took him out. So Isaac says, but if I tell them that she's my sister, the culture is that they'll actually pay me for her. In a weird kind of way, it's almost as if Isaac is prostituting his wife. All right? This is colossal failure. This is crash and burn. Great promise of God. I'm going to follow God. And then all of a sudden, whoa, 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 wait a minute. It's one thing to say, okay, it's one thing in your closet to say, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to trust God. But it is really hard when a big old enemy comes out, and we know these Philistines were big, right? These are ferocious people. It's going to be hard to trust God now, isn't it? Why? Because they might kill me. Well, and this leads us to the necessity of repentance. At one minute, he's trusting God. And the next minute, he's falling into sin. In this life, friends, we can expect the necessity of trusting God and also of repentance. And let me tell you what repentance is. Most of us, I think a good majority of us probably don't really know what repentance is. We think that repentance is just feeling bad about something. I know that because most oftentimes when you're confronted with something that you've done wrong, what do you try to do? Two things you try to do. Justify it or excuse it. Or maybe we can say justify it by excusing it. Well, the reason I did this is because, I mean, Isaac of all people would have the perfect excuse, right? God, the reason I did this is because these guys are big and they will want to kill me. Repentance is not feeling guilty about something, but repentance is the inner change of thinking that leads one to turn away from sin. Repentance is the despising of anything that would detract from trusting God. In this fallen world, we ought to expect that there will be various things in our lives that would try to compete for or compete with or interfere with our trust in God. For Isaac, that thing was fear. You know, and we come across this all the time. Maybe I fear a financial burden. And so therefore, I'm going to justify my lying because what? I fear this reputation or whatever it might be. Isaac feared losing his life on account of his beautiful wife, Rebekah. And that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, he says to us in Hebrews chapter 12, listen, let us lay aside every weight and what? What does he say? Do you remember? Let us say, lay aside every weight and the sin. Not a sin. Some of us think what he means is, well, you know, I am given to the penchant of this kind of sin, and I'm given a penchant of this kind. And that's what sin so easily ensnares you. You know, for me, it's lust. For somebody else, it's envy. Somebody else, it's covetous. What is it? No, it's not a sin. It's the sin. What sin so easily ensnares all believers? What's the writer of Hebrews writing about? The sin of unbelief. He's saying, hey guys, cast aside that sin that so easily, quickly ensnares every one of you. And that's the sin of unbelief. He calls everyone to lay aside every weight and the sin that so quickly, easily ensnares you. And that sin is the sin of unbelief. And that's what I'm calling repentance. I'm saying repentance is casting aside unbelief. In order to cast aside unbelief, you got to come to the point of recognizing, you know what? I'm not following the way I need to follow. I'm not going to excuse it. I'm not going to justify it. I'm going to say, this is sin, and it's unbelief. Sin is unbelief. Unbelief is sin. Every way you try to justify it is wrong, and repent. Expect the reality of trials and struggles. Expect the necessity of trust and repentance. Okay? Number three. The third expectation, and we're going to move quickly now. We ought to expect the scrutiny of a watching world. The scrutiny of a watching world. Look at verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, now remember that's just a title, just the Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and he saw Isaac laughing. I don't know what your translation says there. ESV has laughing, which is kind of interesting because Isaac, the word means what? Laughter. He saw laughter, laughing with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech recognized what this was going on. They weren't telling jokes to each other. This is intimacy going on, right? He looks through the lattice and he recognizes, wait a minute. He says that's his sister, but he ain't acting like it's his sister. There's a problem here. And Abimelech, the pagan king, recognizes something. What does he recognize? Look at verse 9. Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. His morals seem better than Isaac's, huh? How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. And Abimelech said, what's this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. You were afraid of you dying, but by doing this, you might have been the cause of us dying. You see that? He says, verse 11, so Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, first thing I want you to notice before I move on here, in the scrutiny of a fallen world, isn't it interesting how sovereign God is? How sovereign over the affairs of life God is, because even the sin of Isaac, God turns it. He turns it, and even in the sin of Isaac, he provides for Isaac's security and safety while he's there in Canaan. What was Isaac concerned about? He was thinking maybe he was going to die because of Rebekah, so he's going to save his skin. And God shows up and he says, watch what I can do. He just arranges the events and works in Abimelech's heart, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he desires to turn it, right? And he ends up protecting Isaac, even when Isaac was trying to protect himself. But here's what happens. Abimelech sees this and says, I imagine him in the words of today, and you call yourself a servant of the Most High God? I've heard about your father Abraham. I heard what went on with him, and you didn't learn from that lesson? Even I, a pagan king, know better than that. And listen, that's what we can expect in the world as God's people. We ought to expect a watching world, the scrutiny of a watching world. People all of the time are watching us. One man said, we have got to understand that we're being watched. Listen, when you sin, you may be sure that a non-believer is watching through some window. At times, I have mused that even our dogs ought to be truly converted and sanctified. He said, the unbelieving see, and they do not ever forget. 50 years from now, they'll still be saying, I used to go to that church until so-and-so lied to protect his sanctified self. The Apostle Paul said, your behavior is the reason, in Romans chapter 2, he said, your behavior is the reason that God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. Listen, folks, if you're God's people and you're living in the midst of a fallen world, expect scrutiny. Expect people to be watching. And that doesn't necessarily mean, it means I got to live the perfect life. None of us are going to live the perfect life, except maybe John Turner, right? None of us are going to live the perfect life. But what does it mean? When it comes to the point of being convicted by our sin, what do? We repent. I will never forget. I've told you this story probably 150 times. I'll tell it one more time. I was working as a landscaper. And I was, it was in college or something. And it was summertime. And that day, there was a rudder store. We'd always go there for lunch, and we were sitting in the back of the truck. I worked with a bunch of ex-cons. No kidding. All a bunch of ex-cons. And so they were always picking up. They were always calling me the preacher man and the Christian man, and they were always inviting me there. Oh, you want to come over to my house for a party? Oh, that's right. You don't party. But if you want to, they were always doing that kind of stuff. And there was one guy who just constantly got me. And, man, I was getting it, you know. I was really getting upset. And when you're as ripped as I am, you have a difficulty holding back your temper. And I will never forget that day. He was sitting on one side of the truck, and I was sitting on the other side, and he said something. I threw my lunch down. I went over, and I picked him up by his shirt collar, like WWF. I picked him up, and I was mad, and I was getting ready to haul back and hit him. And just then, I looked, and somebody had just pulled in right beside us. And guess who? I won't tell you who it is, but it was somebody from this church. And he looked at me and just did this. I just sat him. Well, I dropped him. And it was kind of funny, but it was not funny because it was sin. But if it wasn't sin, it'd been funny because everybody got quiet. Everybody in that truck was like, oh. And I sat down and went over. And I couldn't even, I was sick to my stomach. And I had to go back to all those guys, and I did this. I got them all together, and I said, you know what, guys? I was wrong. And I went up to that guy. I can't remember his name. I think it was Sam. I said, I'm sorry. I did not act like a Christian. You know, something happened that day. Something amazing happened that day. Now, I still got the ribbing and everything, but there was a great deal of respect that just changed sides then, because they saw me not as the uppity-up, legalistic, fundamental Christian. They saw me as Joe, who was seeking to follow Christ. Expect the scrutiny of a watching world. And we can go on through this. You understand that salvation, folks, comes to people through the godly testimony of people like you and I. Glorify your Father in heaven so that men may let your light shine so that men may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. And we don't have time to go into that. We could take all of the time in the world today and trace it throughout the scripture. Just expect the scrutiny of a watching world. Number four, expect the peculiarity. I like that word. The peculiarity of those whom God blesses. I'll have to go back and get the good King James translation for this. You remember 1 Peter 2:9? Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. I don't think that there's ever been a more accurate verse to describe Christians. You are a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look what happens in verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land. Now, what's going on outside? What's happening outside? This is still a time of what? Famine. Got that? Isaac is a pilgrim wandering in the midst of a land, in the time of famine. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Are you kidding me? The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with the earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So we see, continue to see the scrutiny of a watching world. They were filling up the wells, which is basically an act of war, because the basic necessity of life is water. And here they're filling up these dirt, just putting dirt back into the wells, covering back up. And they're doing the same thing here. And Isaac departs from there, and he camps in the valley of Gerar and settles there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names of his father that his father had given them. When Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, this is good water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. And by the way, again, because of time, we won't go into this, but it's interesting as you read through here how Isaac is trying to live at peace with all men. By every right, he has the right to start a war. Says live at peace as it's possible. Live at peace with how many? With all men. Because they contended with him, verse 21, then they dug another well and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. Verse 22, and he moved from there and dug another well and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us. We shall be fruitful in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Again, Phicol, probably a title, not necessarily a name. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, here's the point, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. that you will not do, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing. Of course, they're lying, but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. I'll read all of this to tell you what you ought to expect in this world is the peculiarity of those whom God blesses. In other words, I'm not speaking in terms of you ought to expect great wealth and all of these things. This is no prosperity gospel here. There's no health and wealth gospel here. What the point is, how the God's people stick out, as they say, like a sore thumb. In very real way, God's people in this world are peculiar. There's no explanation for them apart from the sovereign activity and involvement of God in their lives. Because when Abimelech looks at Isaac, he sees a guy who ought to be failing. He sees a guy who owns nothing. He's not even willing to use his army, if he even has one. Here's just a guy who's a plain Jane kind of guy. No explanation to his life other, the only thing he can think is, you know what, Isaac? I've been watching you. And I've seen how you've lived your life. And you are one weird dude. You are different than everybody else around you. You're different than everybody else in this surrounding. The only thing I can guess is that it must be God working in you. You're a chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's just demonstrated here in verse 25, when he builds an altar, Isaac is just, this altar is an altar of worship. Isaac is recognizing it as well. Isaac is saying, you know what? My life I owe to you, O God. This altar is as if he's building this altar saying it's all yours. Okay? And so we're seeing what we can expect in this world. Number one, we ought to see the reality of trials and struggles in this world. Number two, the necessity of trust and repentance. Number three, the scrutiny of a watching world. Number four, the peculiarity of those who trust God, those who are blessed by God. But number five, I'll give you five and six very quickly here. The fifth thing that you ought to understand, that you ought to expect in this world as God's people, is the possibility of being disappointed by others. The possibility of being disappointed by others. Look what happens here. The end of the chapter, verse 34 and 35. Just this postscript here just seemingly added to the end of the chapter. But I think it perfectly illustrates the reality and the possibility of life. What is this? When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. In this life, my friends, you ought to expect the very real possibility that you'll be disappointed by others, even people whom you love. You know, when I first began studying this section of Scripture, my heart was really pricked for those young people in our midst, those teenagers in our midst, who for you, you look at Esau here, and what verses 34 and 35 become to you is almost as a prophecy for your own life. Because it's very, very likely that some of you, having grown up in the church, even in this church, where by God's grace we try to remain faithful to the truth of God's word, even in the midst of our own unfaithfulness, and you would have heard the truth, and in your own homes been brought up with the truth and been brought up with the reality of the gospel, and yet there may come that day where you will have to decide for yourself, do I go this way or do I go that way? And it's very, very likely that some of you are even facing that question even right now. I want us all to remember It's possible to be disappointed by people, even people that we love. I don't understand how all of this works out. I don't understand how one brother would, even being equally as deceptive as Esau, Jacob, how he could go one way and Esau another. I don't understand it. For me, it just makes me want to stay closer to the Lord. Makes me want to stay closer and just depend on Him. Oh God, I don't understand this. For my own kids, oh God, I don't understand it. You know what? I'm not the perfect father. I'm not the perfect husband. I'm not the perfect pastor. Made all kinds of mistakes, all kinds of sin in the last 20 years. All kinds. You know, I got, Lord, if anything positive happens in their life, it's not because of me. Only to Your grace. I just want you to recognize this, that in life as God's people, don't expect your life to be nice and tidy. And all the loose ends, nice and tied in a little bow, and everything looks really good. There's going to be lots and lots and lots of struggles. You'll even be disappointed by people that you know and love. So I'm saying, there's no explanation. My heart hurts for Isaac and Rebecca right now. And I say, oh, Isaac, just stay close to Him. Just stay close to Him. See, we can talk about all these expectations that we have in this world as God's people. Trials and struggles are very real. The necessity of trust and repentance, this holy tension that we're constantly feeling. The scrutiny of a watching world. The peculiarity of those whom God blesses. The possibility of being disappointed by others. But in all of this, we cannot forget, we must not forget the sixth expectation that we see in this chapter. And that is the certainty of the presence of God. How many times through this chapter, at least three times in this chapter, God has said things like, I will be with you and will bless you, verse 3. Or verse 24, for I am with you and will bless you. Or verse 28, Abimelech says, we see plainly that the Lord has been what? With you. And that's what you cannot forget as God's people in the midst of a fallen world. You do not have the strength, one, to endure in the midst of a fallen world. You don't have the strength, church, to keep on keeping on as God's people in the midst of a fallen world. You don't have the ability. You don't have the ability to stay faithful to Christ. You don't have the ability to stay to do what He's called you to do, which is why this chapter, and not just this chapter, but almost every other chapter in the Bible has some mention of the presence or the reality of God, the certainty of God working in and through the lives of His people. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptizing them in my name, teaching them to observe everything that I have told you. Go to the ends of the world, or the ends of the earth, and what? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I remember hearing the story of a Chinese man who for the first time read that verse in the King James Version, and his name was Lo. And he took that very, very personally. And Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I go? If I take the wings of the morning, I go to the highest part of the earth, the lowest part of the earth, I go out in the midst of the sea. You are what? You're there. And so I just want to tell you, just to close this time, as God's people, if you're really a child of God, if you are genuinely a child of God in the midst of a fallen world, and I hope that all of you are, but I recognize that many of you are not, but if you are, don't forget this one certain thing. He will never leave you. And that is so clear, because if I were God and coming to Isaac, I'd say, you know what, bozo, you're gone. How many times does he want to say, if he were like that, how many times would he say it to me? And how many times would he say it to you? But he says, you can't get rid of me. I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Will you go today living in the certainty of the presence of God? If you do, He will be your strength in the midst of a fallen world. Amen. I'd love for us to sing today a song.